And before we read that text, I just want to introduce it. We have another description of the final battle. We have the last description of the final battle in the book of Revelation. The language, literally in the Greek text, is the battle in verse 8, and it is language that is found three times in Revelation. It was found in Revelation 16 under the sixth bowl of wrath, the battle of Armageddon, with the seven bowls of wrath poured out in their entirety in chapter 16. God's wrath in time, in history, is complete. In other words, there are no new cycles of divine wrath after chapter 16. What you have is close-ups of what divine wrath will mean for Satan and his allies in the reverse order in which they were introduced in chapters 12 through 14. And the first introduced was Satan as the red dragon in chapter 12, and he is the last that is dealt with, and that is what we are going to look at tonight. Now, this last battle that we have already looked at in the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16 was also spoken about in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, that focus on the second advent of Christ. The same grammar is used, the battle. It's talking about the same battle, and now once again it's being recapitulated in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And so the last battle is mentioned grammatically together three times in Revelation, but it's actually mentioned more than that. Without that same grammar, it's mentioned in Revelation 17, 11 through 14, and in Revelation 11, verses 7 through 12. And so it's been mentioned a lot, but this is the final dealing with it. And it's called Satan's Little Season because of how it will impact Satan, how Satan is involved in it, and you're going to see that tonight as we focus on verses 7 through 10. So if you got your Bibles open, would you follow along beginning with verse 7? And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, tonight we're going to look at Satan's little season, and I want to do so under two heads. First, some observations about Satan's little season, and then secondly, some applications from Satan's little season. Let's begin with the observations. First observation, the timing of Satan's little season is at the millennium's end. If you got your Bibles open, would you look back at verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, where we read about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now listen very carefully to verse 2. And he seized the dragon. There's four mentions of Satan, different names and titles. He seized the dragon, that's one. That ancient serpent, that's two. Who is the devil, that's three. And Satan, that's four. And bound him for 1,000 years. Why that's significant in a moment. Verse 3. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, we noted when we were in the beginning of chapter 20 that the millennium is only mentioned here in the book of Revelation. It's not found anywhere else in the Word of God. It's not even found anywhere else except Revelation 20 in that chapter alone. And I remind you that it is found in a part of the Bible where we have apocalyptic literature. We don't have historical narrative here. We've got a kind of literature that the very nature of the genre is to interpret it symbolically. It is apocalyptic visions where the truth is to be sought in the symbolism. Colors have symbolic import. Numbers have symbolic import. Well, what is the symbolic import of the number 1,000? Well, it's obviously a derivative of the number 10, a complete number in the Bible, to the third power, and it simply represents a complete and full period of time. Now, the grammar that I called your attention to as I read verse 2 very carefully of that fourfold titles of Satan, or names or titles of Satan, the reason I called your attention to it is because that same fourfold mention of Satan in the same order that we have it in verse 2 is found in only one other place in the Word of God, and that is Revelation 12, verse 9, because the Holy Spirit wants us to make a connection between this binding of Satan with what is described in Revelation 12. And what's described in Revelation 12 is Christ's victory over the devil as a result of the cross. This is in the wake of Christ's victory. Satan's being bound is tied up with Christ's victory over him at the cross. Now, the symbolic millennium is further defined as restricting Satan in one key respect. Look at verse 3b of chapter 20 with me again. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, after that he must be released for a little while. The text tells us in what sense we are to understand this divinely imposed restraint upon Satan. It is obviously not in an absolute sense, because Peter says, "Beware of your enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But in one respect, the text says that Satan's power has been curtailed. It is so that he is not able to deceive the nations to make a united attack against the Christian church. This he will do when the millennium ends, shortly before the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will be suffered to do at that time what he is not permitted to do right now. And the reason he is not permitted to do it right now is because Jesus Christ must have those souls for which he purchased from among the nations. The Great Commission must be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Revelation 11, verse 7 makes it very plain that only when it is fulfilled, only then does Satan's little season commence. Remember, it is one of the fruits of the cross that Satan has been bound. Jesus said that in John 12 at the Passover feast in which he died on the cross with the cross in mind. He says in John 12, 31 through 33, "Now is the judgment of this world." Listen to this. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, the prophecy of Satan's release at the end of the millennium is going to be fulfilled in history. That's future from our day, and that's verse 7. In verse 7 we read, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." Now, I made the case for what I call now millennialism the last couple weeks, particularly 2 weeks ago, and I don't want to rehash that. And if you weren't here and you want to hear those arguments, I would especially recommend that you listen to the sermon preached 2 weeks ago. But let me give you an additional reason for now-millennialism that I didn't give back then, and it's related to our text and what comes after our text. After Satan's little season, what comes next in verses 11 through 15 is the final judgment. And the final judgment is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus connects it in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32. So Paul connects it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. And there are many other texts as well. So the final judgment is after Satan's little season, and that is connected to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Another argument for the fact that the millennium is now. The restraint upon Satan is now, ensuring that the Great Commission is fulfilled. And only when it is fulfilled will that restraint be removed. So, some observations about Satan's little season. First observation, the timing of Satan's little season is at the millennium's end. Second observation, Satan's little season is associated with the earthly powers of Gog and Magog. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let me get a running start and start with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now listen to verses 8 and 9. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Well, Gog and Magog are the terms that are found in the book of Ezekiel, in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. John gives four verses to the final battle. Ezekiel the prophet gives two long chapters to it. And so if you want to more fully understand the final battle, make a careful study of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, in the writing of the ancient rabbis, they saw Gog, who is the prince of Magog in Ezekiel, they saw Gog and Magog as the enemies of Messiah. And they were right about that. That's how they're presented in the book of Revelation. They are those who rise up against God and his Christ by attacking the apple of God's eye, his people. And that's what we have here. Now, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophet is speaking about the restored Israel of the future. And since the Old Testament prophecies about restored Israel are shown in the New Testament to find their fulfillment in the Christian church, that Paul even calls the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, we should see Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, as portraying Satan's final assault on the church. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 9a, God's people are referred to by a couple of terms. Look at verse 9 again. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're called, first, the camp of the saints. That word saint, by the way, is used 13 times in the book of Revelation and always of the church. And the language of camp is language that reminds us of how the church was described in Revelation 12. Analogous to Israel of old, we have been redeemed out of the world, out of Egypt as it were, but we're not yet in the promised land. We're in the spiritual wasteland of the world, and we live the life of pilgrims. And in this spiritual wasteland, we are being protected and we are being provided for by God. And then these people are called the beloved city. And this stands in contrast to the community of the world that was called the great city in Revelation 11, verse 8. God in this world does not call many great ones into his church. But what we can say about the community of God's people is that they are the beloved city. Now that language, beloved city, is drawing from the Zion Psalms. Think about Psalm 87, for example, that Psalm of Zion, where it is celebrated all those who have been born again in Zion. And those who have been born again in Zion are not just Jews, but the psalm emphasizes Gentiles from all over the world, born again in Zion, God's beloved city. This is who is in view here. God's beloved city is the Christian church, the true church, the spiritual Israel of God, and she is being attacked by the forces of Antichrist at the very end of history. That is what is being pictured here. Now, in Ezekiel, Gog is the prince of Magog, and they are in league with other nations making the final assault. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, there is the mentioning of seven nations. Seven is a very important biblical number. It's obviously, there's symbolic import. And if you look at the nations that are mentioned, They come from every point of the compass around Palestine, the north, the south, the east, and the west. And some of those nations that are mentioned in the ancient Jews' understanding of the reach of the world, they represented the outer reaches of the earth. In other words, they represent the totality of nations all over the world. And that's what we have here in our text in Revelation. Look at verse 8. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Well, that's a geographical term in the Bible for the whole earth. Gog and Magog. Well, Magog represents in Revelation the seven nations, symbolic of fullness in Ezekiel 38. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. Well, that's a phrase in the Bible indicating too many to count, innumerable. Verse 9, and they marched up over the plain, broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Well, that's the phrase found in Habakkuk 1:6 that described the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem because of the unfaithfulness of God's old covenant people, because of their idolatry. But this is different because this is restored Israel. This is faithful Israel. This is Israel that is being persecuted, and it's so totally unjust. And because it's so totally unjust, Ezekiel says that the plunderers will be plundered, and on the other side of it, the whole earth is going to be cleansed. And that's what we're going to see when we go on to look at the new heavens and the new earth and the chapters to follow in Revelation 21 and 22. The whole earth is going to be cleansed, cleansed of sin, cleansed of the curse, holiness everywhere you look. So on the other side of this final battle, total deliverance. I mean total deliverance. So we're making observations about Satan's little season. The second observation I've made is Satan's little season is associated with the earthly power of Gog and Magog. Third and final observation, Satan's little season will end in total defeat for him and all his allies. Look at verses 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, just a few observations about the end for Satan and all in league with him. We have first how just it is, because we have Isaiah 2:2-4 in reverse. Now remember, in Isaiah 2, the prophet is using the only terminology God's old covenant people could understand to describe what was going to happen in the days of the new covenant, of how Gentiles were going to come to know Israel's God. And so if you're going to use terms that will communicate to an old covenant Jew, you have to explain these Gentiles as coming to Jerusalem to worship the true and the living God. And that's what we see in Isaiah 2 as the church age is pictured with the Gentile nations streaming to Jerusalem, not to make war, but to worship and to be taught God's word, to live in God's way. And they're not coming to make war. They're coming because there's peace between them and God and peace with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They have beat their swords into plowshares, a picture of peace. Well, the gospel is going to the nations of the earth. Jesus Christ is saving his people out of the nations of the earth. But that doesn't mean that the nations of the earth are in their entirety being converted. God is saving his people out of the nations, but the nations themselves who are hearing the gospel are not responding in general in faith. God is saving a people out of the nations, but the nations themselves, having heard the gospel, and now when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and the Great Commission is fulfilled, having refused to love the truth and to be saved, God will give them up to a lie into Satan's deception. And that's what's going on here. We have what Duguid called a kind of cosmic reversal of Isaiah 2:2-4. We don't have people, we don't have the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship. We don't have people coming with the symbols of peace. We have people not coming to worship, but to make war, and to make war against God's people. It's what they deserve, to be given up to the lie, since they refuse to love the truth and to be saved now that the gospel has been preached to the whole earth. Second observation is how quickly the battle is over. This is a recapitulation of the same battle recorded in Revelation 19:11-21, where the focus is on the second advent of Jesus. Jesus shows up. There's no protracted battle. There's no seesaw back and forth. Jesus shows up. It's over, like that. That's the same thing happening here in our text. No protracted struggle. Gog and Magog having surrounded the camp of God's people, but suddenly fire from heaven, that is to say judgment from God, consumes them, and it's over, just like that. And no massive search for Satan in the Bora Bora Mountains as if God doesn't know where he is. God knows exactly where he is, and instantly and effortlessly he is cast into his eternal home of the lake of fire. It's over like that. Third observation, last observation, is that it means the conscious eternal punishment of Satan and all who are in league with him. Look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there's no verb in the Greek text that describes the beast and the false prophet being in the same eternal home of hell with the devil. The NIV, we have to supply the verb, and the NIV has gone too far in suggesting that the beast and the false prophet were there before Satan. For one thing, Satan can't make this final assault upon the Christian church without the beast and the false prophet, without anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion. The point is that this is the end of the line for Satan's kingdom and everybody in league with Satan. The same language that describes eternal conscious punishment is the language that described the ultimate judgment coming to every unredeemed sinner back in chapter 14, verses 9-11. The only people who will not experience eternal conscious punishment in hell, along with the devil, are those who are no longer in league with the devil but are connected to Jesus Christ, have come to place their faith in Jesus Christ, have come to wash their filthy robes in the blood of the Lamb by which they have been made white with snow. And I tell you, we will never more fully appreciate the blood of Jesus than on this day. Well, I've made some observations. Let me close tonight with some applications from Satan's little season. One thing brought out in Ezekiel's account is to tie the deliverance from foes to the glory of God. This assault is unjust, and because it's unjust, God is going to punish those who do it most severely. But it's not as if it is without purpose. God has a purpose in ordaining it. He has a purpose in suffering this to happen. And what is that purpose? Well, Ezekiel, that talks about this final battle, tells us that it's all about God manifesting his glory. Ezekiel explains it this way in Ezekiel 38, verse 16. He says, "You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound a little bit like what God said about Pharaoh, about raising Pharaoh up that God might glorify himself? Think about what Paul how Paul sums that up from the book of Exodus in Romans 9, verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, what was true of Pharaoh in the Old Testament is true about Gog and Magog and the power behind them, namely the devil. And that is that God is going to gain glory for himself in the delivering of his people on that day. And what will bring about the ultimate deliverance of God's people is also going to bring about the total end of Satan and his kingdom. And it's going to bring incredible glory to God and incredible joy, eternal joy to the people of God. This is the deliverance beyond which there are no more deliverances. In other words, there's no future manifestation of deliverance. You know, right now we live in a time where God is delivering all the time, and he's delivering his people every day, and we're continually experiencing new deliverances from God. But there's a day coming when the deliverance will be so total, so complete, there'll never be a need for another manifestation of deliverance. It will be total. In other words, a day is coming when we will be so totally delivered from sin that we will be saved to sin no more, and we will be so totally delivered from all the menacing activity of the world and of the devil that we will be saved to be molested no more. And when that day comes, God will be glorified, his power and love glorified in the deliverance, the total deliverance of his people, God's power and his holiness glorified in the total damnation and destruction of his enemies. And it is going to serve the eternal joy of God's people that God, our God, is such a delivering God. In other words, God takes the big view, the big picture. This is painful stuff as we look at it in terms of history tonight. But remember that it is Satan's little season, and on the other side of it is a very long eternity. And God is taking the big view, and he knows how to bring us into eternity, glorying in him, which is going to really help us to rejoice in this God and to fully enter into the purpose that he had in mind when he made us and when he redeemed us, to glorify him, but listen to this, and to enjoy him forever. That's what he has in mind. That's why he's going to permit Satan's little season, to glorify himself, feed our eternal joy, and bring Satan to his proper end. Second application. Satan's little season argues that we work while it is day, for night comes when no man can work. The present binding of Satan, as we noted a couple weeks ago, in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, is so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can spread throughout the earth. I mean, if Satan could right now, he would shut down the right of the church to use the airwaves. He would take away our ability to use cyberspace. He would take away our privileges of public worship. He would see to it that pastors were killed, that Christians were killed. He would do this all over the earth if he were permitted. He would very much like to do this. Someday he will be permitted to do just that. But did you notice that he can't do it now? Because God is restraining him. And God is restraining him because the Great Commission is not yet fulfilled. And it must be fulfilled. And so one of the arguments, I think, from this passage is what Jesus is talking about when he says that night cometh when no man can work, and Jesus is implicitly saying, make a good use of the day. In light of the fact that Satan is clearly bound right now, doesn't this argue for a mission budget in a church? Doesn't it argue for generous giving to that mission budget? Doesn't it argue for a well-attended prayer meeting? Doesn't it argue for that? Do you believe that? I'm going to see if you believe it on Wednesday night. We're having a prayer meeting. Mr. Anderson, you having a prayer meeting? Hey, it's daytime, church. Show up at the prayer meeting. Final application. It argues that we prepare ourselves while it is summer for the possibility of winter. Now, that's a sound principle that applies in all areas of life. It certainly applies financially. The book of Proverbs says that we are to make a good use of the summer. We're to store up in the summer for the coming winter. And financially, that means that if you're a wage earner and you're not in your retirement years, that you ought to be thinking about that. You ought to be planning for that possibility. The day may come when you don't have the strength to work anymore or the opportunity to earn the kind of wage that you can earn today. And so it is part of planning for the possibility of winter, to make a good use of the summer, to store up in summer something in a retirement account, something for the future. And we fault no man for doing that. That is simply biblical wisdom. But is that as far as the principle applies, just to apply to our finances and to make sure that we have food and clothing and housing and so forth in the future? Well, I don't think so. I think this is a principle that applies to us spiritually as well. Satan's fierce little season is coming. We could call it winter. It's coming, and I ask you the question tonight, are you preparing for its possibility? Well, someone says, well, we may not face it. That may be a long ways away. Well, that's true enough. But then you might not reach the age of retirement either, but that doesn't keep you from preparing for it, does it? And even if this generation doesn't face Satan's little season, this fierce winter that is coming, isn't it true that there are winters of many kinds that God's people face, even in this country? And we could face a localized persecution of the church. That could be happening in the future. As I read the postmodern worldview and what they believe, I think that the only thing that they lack to carry out some form of persecution against the Christian church is the power. And if they can gain the power, I believe that they'll do it. We might face that. Even if we don't face any kind of state persecution in our lifetime, isn't it true that we could face winter in the sense of the loss of our physical health? Or maybe winter in some other severe trial? And I ask the question, what are you doing while it's summer? You know, it kind of concerns me that the church in the West wants to ignore the coming winter and wants to ignore specifically the winter that we've been talking about tonight, Satan's little season. And by the way, this is a problem that's almost exclusively limited in church history to North America. But what we have done in North America is we have tried to come up with ways that the church won't face this winter that the Bible says that the church will face. And one of the ways is called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church out of the world, a doctrine that was never taught in the history of the church until the mid-19th century. In other words, for 18 centuries of church history, nobody ever heard of that doctrine, and I believe there's a reason for that, and that is because I don't believe it's biblical. I mean, wouldn't that be convenient? The Lord, you know, rapture the whole church out of the world so that we don't have to face Satan's little season. But wishful thinking is not going to make it go away. There's another group of Christians in the North American context that have tried to get away from the reality of this fierce winter that is coming. It's not pre-tribulation rapture ideas, but it's a form of post-millennialism that says that the Antichrist was Nero, and all the bad stuff associated with Antichrist is locked away back in the first century. But there's a problem with that. A careful study of Daniel 11 and 12 indicates that the Antichrist can't possibly be Nero. He's somebody that appears at the very end of human history. And a careful study of the book of Revelation also demands that. Wishful thinking is not going to make the text that we have looked at tonight go away. When I was a kid, I think we reflected something that is weak in American evangelicalism, we used to sing a song that had a line in it that said this: "Let thy congregation escape tribulation." And we sang it with gusto. And Christians all over the world were puzzled with us American Christians that we could sing that line. One of them being Corrie ten Boom, who didn't understand how we Americans could sing that line given the fact that God hasn't promised to spare any of his children from tribulation. It is through many tribulations and sorrows that we must pass in order to enter the kingdom of God. And Corrie was mystified that we American Christians would sing that line. And I think some American Christians got to thinking about it because the hymn has been tweaked and it's been really improved. And I like the improvement. And this is how it's been improved. The new line is this: "Let thy congregation endure through tribulation." Isn't that what we need? Well, how can we endure through tribulation? Well, the way we prepare for winter is by being faithful to do what we should be doing while it's summer. You know, the time to be faithful to Jesus Christ, it doesn't begin when you're called into a situation to be faithful to the point of death. It doesn't begin in winter. It begins in summer. It begins with little things. It doesn't begin with big things. What I'm saying is if you want to be faithful to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death, if that should be required of you someday, then be faithful today in the summer with little things. If you can't sacrifice your first fruits to the Lord in the summer, how are you ever going to lay down your life in the winter? If you can't lay down your sports on the Lord's Day and be here with God's people to worship on the Lord's Day, if you can't sacrifice your sports or your other extracurricular activity to be with God's people on the Lord's Day, how are you ever going to lay down your life in the winter? So, my admonition tonight is make a right use of the summer. Be faithful in the little things, because it's faithfulness in the little things that indeed is used by God to strengthen us if God should ever put us into a situation where we must face really big things. So may God bless this admonition. May, as you value your own soul, may you be faithful while it is summer in those small things to be faithful. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God.